The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
For those of you who were here last week, you will know that we are looking at the Gospel of John. We've started by looking at the prologue to John's Gospel, the first 18 verses. And last week we considered the Word of God as the creative Word. Creative Word. The fact that all things were made through Him. And today I want to consider the startling fact that we are soon to be focusing on in the Christmas season, that the Word became flesh. And the reason that I wanted to have the reading done through that movie, John's Gospel, is that it really reminds us in a visual form that the Word became flesh and lived or dwelt amongst us. Now, when you open the Gospel of John, John's prologue, what we read there is both startling and cosmic in both its proportions and its implications. We're introduced to the eternal Word at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And last week, we considered some challenging themes, and I did make you think a little bit, I hope. I'm going to do the same thing again today. You know, from time to time, I am rebuked, for I have been rebuked by certain ministers for making people think excessively. I remember on a couple of occasions, I finished a message, and I was in Oxford in England, actually, and surprisingly, it was a church filled with students, many of whom were from Oxford University, and one of the ministers came up to me at the end, and he said, "I think you've forgotten something." I said, "What's that?" He says, "Well, we're really a church of Daily Sun or Daily Star readers, not Daily Telegraph." Now, for those of you who aren't English, let me just explain. There's two sort of types of newspaper in England. The Daily Sun is more pictures, and probably not very healthy pictures, than it is news. The Daily Telegraph is more news, reporting. And I was told that the listening audience were much more Daily Star readers rather than Telegraph, and so I needed to bring down what I was saying, although that's not what the people were telling me. On another occasion here in Canada, I remember concluding a message and speaking to people afterwards and having a tremendous time, excellent time of discussion. And one of the elders came to me at the end and he said, "You know, the average reading age in our church is 12. And you really need to be speaking to 12-year-olds when you preach." I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. If you send your kids to school at the age of 12 and you say to the teacher, don't teach them anything a 12-year-old can't handle, how will they actually grow? How will they actually improve, develop?" Of course, it's ridiculous. And so when we come to God's Word, one of the most important things is that we're prepared to grow and to develop as we consider what God has to say. It was Augustine, I think, who spoke about the Gospel of John in particular as shallow enough for a child to paddle in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in. And sometimes it's important that we go with the elephant rather than just with the infant, if I can put it that way. Now, there's a story that was told of John Wesley. Who's heard of John Wesley? Put your hand up. Good, most of you. He was an English revivalist during the Great Awakening in the 18th century. And one day a man was really bragging to John Wesley about how he managed to win loads of people to the Lord without any of John Wesley's book learning, as he put it. "Don't need your book learning, Mr. Wesley." And John Wesley himself was actually an Oxford grad who spoke and wrote many, many languages. But he spoke plainly, but often with real depth. And John Wesley replied, he said, "Sir, it is a testament to the greatness, grace, and power of God that He is able to use your ignorance as well as my learning." You know, it's not a virtue to be ignorant. It's not a virtue to be learned either. It's not virtuous to be intelligent or well-read. But it can be used of God if we are thinking people. God can use it. And it's important that we learn and develop and grow as we would expect all of our children to learn and develop and grow. Now, Scripture tells us most staggeringly in this passage that the Word, and we considered Him as the creative Word last week, the eternal Word, was made flesh, became a human being, and lived amongst us. And because the Word of God, because Scripture introduces us to Christ as the Word, as the root of all things, it's here that we begin all explanations, and I emphasized this last week. That when we come to Christ, when we come to the Word of God, we come to the beginning, the very foundation of all explanations. In other words, we begin with biblical faith, biblical revelation in Christ, and then we look at the rest of life and the world and seek to understand it in terms of Christ and His Word, not the other way around. We don't begin our quest for understanding elsewhere and then eventually come to Christ and then perhaps eventually get to the Trinity, that embarrassing doctrine. Rather, we begin with Christ, the Word of God, and then, recognizing that the Word was with God, we begin with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, when we remove or de-emphasize the doctrine of the Trinity from our faith, John is so concerned to emphasize here at the beginning, Christianity progressively disintegrates and finally collapses. You know, the Gospel of John, as we saw last week in its prologue, echoes the book of Genesis, echoes the first chapter of Genesis. And when you read the first chapter of Genesis, you notice straight away that actually the entire triune God is present and active. In the beginning, God. And the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. And God said, God spoke. John mirrors it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You know, the very name for God there in Hebrew, Elohim, has a plural ending. It's like a Hebrew superlative. It already indicates in the very name of God, distinction within God's being. Plurality within God's being. Somebody asked me a question last week, I think it might have been Paul, about the Jehovah's Witnesses and other Unitarians who make a futile effort to distort this passage in John's Gospel in the New World Translation. I think my wife Jenny had a visit from a Jehovah's Witness the other day. And some of you may have regular visits, or at least occasional visits from Jehovah's Witnesses, because the Watchtower Society teaches that in the beginning there was a God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, not was God. I think I mentioned just in passing last week that there is only one possible meaning of the Greek phrase here. And it carries with it the understanding fully that the other person called God in this phrase existed in the beginning. 99% of all Greek scholars render it that way. And anyone that the Watchtower Society quotes in this regard is either being misquoted or isn't a Greek scholar. And I think it's important that you are aware of that and conscious of it. It's very interesting as well when we read, and I would encourage you if you do have a visit from a Jehovah's Witness, to gently encourage them to turn with you to Deuteronomy 32:39, where we are told, I am He and there is no God beside me. Or Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. Or Isaiah 43:10, before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. In other words, Scripture everywhere totally refutes the idea that there's another a God, some sort of created God under God. It's everywhere denied. And there is a great danger, and I think it's important for all of us to remember this as Christians, of playing with God's Word in any way, of playing games with God's Word. Let me tell you a true story. Because we're introduced to this plurality of God's being at the very beginning. The word Trinity, many of you will know, is not found in the New Testament. The word Trinity. Well, neither do we find the words the fall or original sin, but we believe those are biblical doctrines. The term Trinity was coined probably first by Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, to describe, to account for this triunity of God's being, that God the Father was God, God the Son was God, God the Holy Spirit was God. What word could they use to describe that? Now, the most noted defender of the Trinitarian faith in the early centuries was a man named Athanasius. He was born in Alexandria in Egypt around AD 297. And he came into conflict with a priest in that time, in the 4th century, called Arius. Arius, a very famous priest, a noted priest who had a lot of support, who challenged the teaching of John's prologue, challenged the teaching of John's gospel. He said, no, the Word was not eternally with God. It's not an eternal being with God. He's not part of the same essence. He's a created being. He's not of one essence with the Father. And this was growing, this idea of Jesus not being fully God began to grow and grow and grow in popularity through the speaking of this man and others. And he began actually to get a lot of support, powerful supporters in the 4th century, including the emperor Constantine. And Athanasius continued to battle and was persecuted for holding this biblical faith, for maintaining in the face of opposition the full deity of Jesus Christ. And we read at the very beginning of this service the Nicene Creed. That creed was written in the early part of the 4th century, AD 325. Because the Nicene Council was convened to deal with this question of deity of Jesus Christ and the Trinity. And Athanasius, bold as a lion, gets up and defends to that council the Trinitarian faith and the full deity of Jesus. He's applauded by those who support a biblical faith. But others come up to him and say to him, Athanasius, do you not know the whole world is against you? Athanasius responded, is the world against Athanasius? So be it, then Athanasius is against the world. And there's only one reason why we have the Church of the Living God today. Because, and a faith that holds the full deity of Jesus Christ, because in the providence of God, at that Nicene Council, they ruled Arianism, the teaching of Arius, heretical, and spelled out once for all the faith of John's Gospel, the faith of our fathers, the faith of the New Testament. Arius was exiled, but he had friends in high places. And he used those friends in high places to get access back into the city. And one day, the Bishop Alexander heard that Arius was returning to the city to preach in one of the most prominent churches. And he fell on his knees, the bishop, and he prayed this. And I quote, if Arius comes tomorrow to the church, take me away and let me not perish with the guilty. But if thou pitiest thy church as thou dost pity it, take Arius away, lest when he enters, heresy enter with him. And the next day, Arius is coming in a practical, triumphant procession into the city with a smile on his face to come and deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, suddenly the procession halts because he's gripped with abdominal pain. And so he leaves the procession and goes round the corner over the hill to relieve himself. And after waiting a while, some of his cohorts, his friends in the procession, where is he? So they go back, go over to fetch him. And they find him lying headlong in a sewage ditch, dead. And I believe that, as sad as that story may sound to some, that was a providential ending in the providence of God with respect to this attempt to deny the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. That was perhaps one of the most, if not the most important battle of the early church. And we wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for the faithfulness of a man like Athanasius. And what is it that he wanted to keep in focus for us? What does John want to keep in focus for us here in John chapter 1? That the Word became flesh. The Word was with God. Yes, He was God. And you know, back in the Old Testament, when people wanted to meet God and see God, well, they could hear His voice. Moses saw the back of God. Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Various other veiled manifestations were there. We have many references to the plurality of God's being in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus quotes Himself from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus says, then if David addressed Him as Lord, to whom was He speaking? There's two Lords. We see this repeated in the Old Testament. Howard read to us from Proverbs 8:22, which is an amazing Trinitarian passage. Although I must say I don't like the New International Version's translation of that passage. It's not a good translation. It's a very poor translation. Read it in the NASB or the New King James. It's a better translation. But there in Proverbs 8 we have a marvelous insight into the Word of God. Well, the crescendo of John's prologue, if you like, comes with this earth-shattering statement, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And the very fact that John describes Jesus as the Word says something very, very important. It says that God, in His very nature, is a God who wants to reveal Himself, a God who speaks, a God who makes Himself known. When we talk about what do we use words for? So you have a thought in your mind, in your head, and you want to communicate it, that thought. So you speak. And you give words. You give your, in a sense, you give a body to your words in the form of vibrations in the air. Now, Augustine actually pictured speech as like the incarnation. He said it's like the Word of God is like the thought of God, if we can put it that way. And Jesus is God's speech. You know, my thought doesn't deteriorate between here and here, I hope. It doesn't change between what's thought and what's spoken. When Jesus became flesh, God didn't change. But His Word took on a body so that He could reveal Himself to others, just as we use words to reveal ourselves to others. And so immediately we are introduced by John to the idea of relationship, because this Word is personal. He is intimately related to the Father. He was with God. And literally there that word means toward God. He was always toward God. He was in relationship with God. And in a point of time, just as we saw and heard, He became flesh. It's very interesting that John uses almost a crude term for flesh. He could have used more polite terms, but he wanted to get home the point that Jesus became a human being, flesh and blood. And when John says He lived among us, he uses a verb that means literally to pitch one's tent or tabernacle. Deliberate allusions back, of course, to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, where God's presence was known and felt in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting. And so John is telling us that where the Shekinah, which means dwelling, the word Shekinah means dwelling, where the dwelling of God was in the tent, Christ is now the very dwelling of God amongst human beings. And it's important for us to understand how shocking and startling this was, especially to Greek readers of John's Gospel, to Gentiles. Now, you and I have heard this read so many times, many of us, that maybe it loses some of its impact upon us. But what John was saying was the complete opposite of paganism, of the belief of the time. Forgive me for quoting a theologian here about the Greek philosophers, but he says this, and I quote, "Both Plotinus and Porphyry attacked Christianity for its downward movement, the incarnation whereby God became flesh in order to restore man to his rightful place on earth as God's vice-regent called to exercise dominion and subdue the earth under God. Rather than a concern with the earth, the downward motive, theirs was an insistence on an abandonment of the earth in an upward movement." You see, in the thought of the time, amongst the pagans of the time, what they really believed was that man was to try and become a god. The only way one could do that, in Greek philosophy and what we call Neoplatonism, was to believe that there were essentially two types of substance: spirit and mind, or forms, and matter. So you've got the material world, the concrete world of creation, well, they didn't really see it as creation as such, but the concrete material world, and the world, the realm of ideas, of mind. And they separated those two, and they didn't really know how to relate the two together. They were seen as almost alien ideas. So the world of mind and spirit was seen, at the very least, as much more important, as far superior to the material world. And as such, the body was considered a prison for the soul. And superior individuals, like the Greek philosophers who defined this philosophy, realized the illusory nature or the total irrelevance of material reality, of creation. And it's only as you realize this, the irrelevance of the real world and of material reality, that you became truly an informed philosopher. The great appeal of this, of course, was that if there was this realm of ideas over here and material realm over here that weren't related by one common creator, then man could have truth. He could discover truth through his own ideas, through his own mind, and not be concerned about God, with the Word of God. He could be a god. The greater value placed on timeless ideas and the spiritual rather than creation, the body and so forth, history and the future were depreciated in Greek thought. Because after all, if this creation, if this world, if the material world is just passing away or it's inferior or it's illusory, the point of life was to realize pure existence in the mind, in the soul. And so one would renounce the material world, viewing this body as a prison. Now, unfortunately, this type of thinking, because Christianity grew up in a time in the Greek world, deeply influenced the Christian faith in some of the early centuries and throughout the medieval era. And it left some very strange and odd teachings among some in the church. Let me give you a few examples that have come through to us through two very famous Greek thinkers. Now, who's heard of Plato and Aristotle? I don't ask you if you've read them. Have you heard their names? Right? A lot of you have heard their names, right? Why is that important? Well, it is said in philosophy that all of Western thought is footnotes to Plato. And I'm not going to deal with Plato for you. All I want to tell you is this. For Plato and Aristotle, they believe, for example, that women had less soul than men. They were less rational than men. And so they were less, of course, important. They were inferior. Aristotle taught that they were misbegotten males and inferior because they were more material and more sensual. So those of you who love Greek philosophy, make sure you understand what they say about women. Now, this impacted Islam profoundly, which is one of the reasons why Islam today denigrates women. Western tradition through the Enlightenment has treated women with contempt and hostility. And in fact, in Islamic society, I'm afraid to say, men are superior, rational and spiritual. Women are coarse, materialistic and sensual. And when they are covered up from head to toe, as you sometimes see even in this community, that is not to protect the dignity of the woman. It's to prevent the man from lusting after the woman because she is sensual and is wanting to seduce men, even if she's not conscious of it. One can understand feminism in the light of some of these things, can't you? Biblical Christianity, though, in Christ, elevated women alongside men in their rightful place of equal dignity and honor. But this influenced the church. This kind of thinking influenced the church. So that marriage was often renounced. Sex was viewed as unclean or evil by some. The medieval era began to pick up this thinking. Monks shut themselves away alone for endless prayer in search of solitary holiness. Easy to be holy on your own, isn't it? It's just when you're with other people, it's difficult to be holy. Because holiness is about relationships. Some people deliberately punished or harmed the body in the history of the church because they thought if they lay on a bed of nails or whatever, punish their physical bodies, they'd be more likely to become a pure spirit. And that way, know God. The goal was to be like the Greek and Stoic conception of God, which was passionless. Passionless. The unmoved mover. It's not the biblical conception of the living God of Scripture. A monk, Diocles, explained, he said, desire is beast-like and anger demon-like. Well, it seems to ignore the fact that Jesus got angry more than once. In fact, made a whip of cords and drove the money changers out of the temple. You know, I actually knew a man back in the United Kingdom who lived in Wales, became increasingly aesthetic in his thinking. He began to dress in almost like a monk. Cut his hair almost like a monk. He was a family man who in the end, and forgive me for putting it so bluntly, castrated himself with a kitchen knife because of his inability to manage his sexual desire. Now this kind of lunacy has been present in Christendom, in the life of the church. That the body is somehow evil and the material world evil. And God not interested in the material world. But John refutes all of that. He says, no, the Word became flesh. He became a human being. You see, we think that the fall only affected the body. It didn't just affect the body. The fall affected every aspect, the whole human person. So you retreat inside yourself and say, oh, the Spirit, that's where holiness is found. No, actually there you come to the very center of our fallenness and rebellion against God. Because the whole person is fallen. We need to be remade, recreated, renewed in Jesus Christ. Inside out. You see, God pronounced His creation on day six, unless I'm very much mistaken, very good. Didn't He? After He created man and woman, male and female, He said, this is very good. And you know, the only institution to survive Eden is marriage. Some very stupid things have been said in the history of the church about marriage, I'm afraid to say. There's some in the early church talked about marriages where you were married, but you were celibate within marriage. As though that was a mark of spirituality. I could go on, I shan't. But this has influenced our thought, friends, even today. This is why it's relevant, because we speak sometimes only about souls in heaven rather than persons. We know what we mean, but we often use this term. We consider a godly person someone who is passionless. Holy persons, those who labor in spiritual matters in church, convent, or other institutions. We often minimize the value of the body or marriage or sexual intimacy. We can often regard, like the Greeks, spiritual life and spirituality as ultimately unrelated to this world, to history. We then become pessimistic about the future and about history, regarding the world's affairs as finally and ultimately irrelevant. We don't see it truly as a realm, the created realm, as one that God sustains, governs, and controls. And instead of seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness on earth as it is in heaven, we develop theologies of escape from the world as quickly as possible by secret raptures and so forth, so we can get out of here and be spiritual quickly. But the Word was made flesh. And this world is not an alien substance to God. Nothing evil in itself about your body. It's a creation of God. There's nothing evil in itself about history. God's work is happening in history. God's purposes are going to be fulfilled in history. So St. John contradicts all this in the prologue by talking about the incarnation. I love that bit at the beginning of that film, John's Gospel, where you see the feet of Jesus Christ. The one born in a stable, amidst the animals and the manure, and without the sanity of a hospital bed, the nurses to clean him up. His feet trod the dust of the wilderness. He's baptized by John. He cares for his mother. He labors as a carpenter. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He speaks to his Father in heaven. He commands nature. He gives law. He physically dies and rises from the dead, and then he is taken up into a cloud and hidden from them. See, John tells us about the full humanity and the full deity of Jesus in John 14. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And you know, the only reason the incarnation is possible or plausible is because the image of God was already in man. Think about that for a moment. Why could the Word not become a badger? Or a raccoon? Or an eagle or something? Well, the image of God is not in those creatures. The image of God was in man. Now, if a cube in three dimensions wanted to relate to a two-dimensional world, what could it do? You see, a square in two dimensions is reflection of a cube in three dimensions, isn't it? Without contradiction. So Jesus was essentially saying, if you've seen the square, you've seen me, you've seen the cube. Without loss. Without contradiction. John tells us in verse 14, the incarnate Word was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of personal qualities. Now, for just a few moments, let me test your grey matter. I need you to think about this. When you think about the issue of relationship. When you talk about a person and what a person is, you might say, well, a person has intellect and will and emotion. That's what we mean when we describe a person, isn't it? They have a will of their own. They have a mind of their own. They have emotions of their own. I mean, if you didn't have any of those things, what would you be? Be like an android in Star Trek, like Commander Data, who does get an emotion chip, praise the Lord, a bit later on. I'm kidding. You see, if you were without will, mind, or emotion, you couldn't really be a person, could you? Now think about the qualities of God for a minute. How can God, without relationship, be a person? How can you have mind with nothing to think about? How can you have emotion with nothing to feel? How can you have will without any decisions to make? You see, the very nature and qualities of God demand that there is a plurality in His being, that there is relationality in His being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think about God's freedom for a minute. Freedom is also a relational quality. A space traveler stranded 22,000 miles away in zero gravity is not free. He's paralyzed. Why? Because he's unrelated to anything. On the other hand, those who are subject to gravity and friction are free to move because we're related to planet Earth. I can only move now because I'm in relationship to this planet. Therefore, I can speak of my freedom because I'm related to something. When I play soccer on a Wednesday night or a Friday night, I'm free to play the game because the goalposts don't continuously move. Because there are rules. And when the other team shows up, we all know the rules. And because we know the rules, because we're related to the rules of the game, we're free to play the game. Thus, for God to be free himself, he must be relational. The infinite personal relationship within the Trinity. The Father loves the Son through the person of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we think about human freedom, we're only free because we're related to the word and law of God, to the decree of God. God is both transcendent, which means distinct, and he's immanent. Somebody asked me a question about this last week. I think it was Josh. God in his being is transcendent. That is, he's above creation. He's distinct. But he's also immanent in creation. How can he possibly be both? Well, it's because of the relationality within the Trinity. It's because there's distinction within the Trinity. You see, you read Scripture and we're told the Lord knows the end from the beginning. And then he goes down into the garden and says, Adam, where are you? Or he says to Cain, Cain, where is your brother Abel? Or he negotiates with Abraham about the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he's imminent. He's near. He's in contact with his creation. He's not distant and remote, yet he is distinct. He can only be so because there is distinction within his being, the Father and the Son. You see, when we speak of any attribute, when we speak of love, for example, parental love, you see, before you had children, you had the potential to express paternal love, didn't you? Hadn't been actualized yet. You developed it. It grew because you had a child, because you had children, and then it became possible for you to express parental love. Now, does God develop and grow like us? I mean, does God need his creation to be a father? How was God Father before the creation? How was God love before creation? Scripture says the summation of all of God's attributes is love. Well, if there's nothing to love, how can God be love? You see, God must be self-referencing. God's being must be defined in himself. Otherwise, he's not transcendent. Otherwise, he's defined by creation. Otherwise, you see, this is the problem in Islam. Who was Allah loving before he created the world? What did he know? There was nothing to know. What did he relate to? There was nothing to relate to. Without distinction in God's being, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all you have is an infinite block of ice. Unknowable and utterly remote. That's what all other world faiths ultimately give you. They're either pantheistic, which means whatever it is an illusion because everything is an extension of God's being, or they give you an unknowable, remote, impersonal God, in inverted commas. You cannot relate because there's no relationality within his being. But Jesus said, the Father loved me before the creation of the world, through the person of the Holy Spirit. There's so much that could be said about this. It's an incredible insight. And I don't want to stretch you too far so that you snap. But in any case, and in each case, whether you talk about knowledge or truth or any attribute of God. See, truth is an intellectual property. Knowledge is an intellectual property. Well, if God is a unity, if he's a singularity without distinction, what was there to know before creation? Nothing. He couldn't possibly have been personal. To have a personal God, you need a God who has relationship within his own being. Love, knowledge, holiness. It's critical to realize that John's prologue reveals our God as a relational, communicating, personal God only because he is Trinity. You see, that's why God calls himself Father. Was God the Father before the creation of the world? It's only possible that God is Father because he eternally begets the Son. There's no mistake in Scripture here. He's eternally the Father because eternally the Son is the Son. And the Son is eternally the Son because the Father is eternally the Father. And the Spirit is the bond of love between them, who sheds abroad his love into our hearts, Romans tells us. The Father has always been the Father. The Son has always been the Son. Begotten, not made. The eternal Word was made flesh. Now let me conclude with this. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, Scripture tells us. The world did not know him, even though it was made through him, and many did not receive him. You know what happens, and this is what we'll deal with next week in more detail. If we do not accept the incarnate Word of God in Jesus Christ, we don't abandon the idea of an incarnated Word, we just transfer the idea somewhere else. And what happens is men and women decide to establish their own Word, their own idea on the world. In replace of God, they get rid of the Word of God, the Word made flesh. They say, we will make flesh our idea. We'll impose our idea on the world. This is what all the pretensions of philosophy have really been about. And political engineering. It is the imposition of man's idea on the world as a new word, because they do not want the Word of God. You look at every great empire or civilization since history began as we know it, they have all been about the deification, the incarnation of man's idea, the deification of man as a god. Egypt, Pharaoh, means great house. Believed he was a god. The Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. He made an image of himself to be worshipped. The Medo-Persian Empire, Darius, thought nothing of prayers being offered to him. The Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, well, everybody knows that the dream of the Greeks, Olympus, was that man would be a god. Rome, which displaced the Greek Empire. The man gods here, not only did they have the belief that they were becoming gods and they deified men as gods, but they even gave law as though they were gods. And you know, ever since, we may have abandoned some of the terminology, although philosophers like Hegel didn't. He said that the state is God walking the earth. All we do is we transfer the idea of the Word onto something else. Who speaks the Word for you? Oprah Winfrey? And see, this is where, as we say in England, the rubber hits the road. If it's not God's Word who's made flesh, who incarnates himself, lives amongst us, transforms us, renews us, some other Word will. But you know, it's a futile effort because the world was made through him. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And for those who received him, them he gave the right to be called children of God. To be a child is a relational term as well, isn't it? What does the Apostle John tell us in the prologue? Born not of the will of man, not the will of the flesh. God himself was their father. So Jesus says, when you pray, you can now pray, our Father who art in heaven. Because we're part of a family. Family of God. We, through Christ, have been given the right to be called children of God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks today for the privilege of being given your word in and through Jesus Christ. And Lord, as challenging and as difficult sometimes to grasp the full depths of your word as it sometimes is, we know that what we have been doing today as we consider your being something that not even angels can do. It's a unique privilege you've given to men and women made in your image, in your likeness. That you, the eternal word, became one of us, that we might be united, reunited with God through Jesus Christ into familial relationship. What a privilege it is today, Lord, that we can call you our Father. And that you have given us not the possibility, but the right to be called children of God. Lord, we do not take lightly that privilege today. And we give you thanks that you have knit us together into a relational family because you yourself are in relationship and have always been in relationship to your Son through the person of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that because you love Christ long before the world began, and you planned our salvation and our redemption in Christ, we know of your steadfast and unfailing love for us today. That we can have total peace with you. That we can have confidence in our Father. We give you praise and we give you thanks for this incredible mystery. The glory of your Son made flesh. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.